I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, turning at the same time to the Belgic Confession, Article 29 again. You should about have the article memorized by now, it seems to me. We've been there for a little while. But just in case, like me, you don't have it memorized, you can find Article 29, at least the portion that we'll be reading this evening, on page 84 in your Psalter hymnals. Now, as we continue our discussion of the marks of the true church this evening, we're talking particularly about the mark of church discipline. This is a difficult topic. It's a topic, it seems, that is placed in the midst of a minefield, at least 2,000 years on from the resurrection of our Savior, it seems to be so. But we're going to try and divide this up into two parts. So that we don't keep you too long this evening. But we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be focusing especially on several different passages in Matthew chapter 18. First, I call your attention to the Confession of Faith, page 84, paragraph at the top, the marks by which, that begins, the marks by which. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And then give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." We're actually going to stop our reading there for the sake of time. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we're actually going to continue and we're going to read that last parable. But I was struck as I was studying Article 29 and the parallelism that they have here in describing the marks of the church. We read that the marks of the church are, first of all, if the pure, notice that word, doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. Secondly, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. Now, the third mark does not use the word pure, and yet there is certainly the implication here. If church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. The point being that the whole idea behind church discipline is to maintain the purity of the church itself. If the church is to remain pure, recognizing, of course, that the church is full of as yet being sanctified sinners who are far from perfect and far from pure in various ways. But if the church is to continue pure, unadulterated in her ministry, the gospel message must be preserved in its purity. The sacraments must be preserved in their purity, and the purity of the body must be maintained through church discipline. This is a difficult issue, isn't it? It seems to me that this is I have rarely encountered a church that does this well. Can I put it that way? I've rarely encountered a church where church discipline is done well. It seems that there are kind of two different inclinations, exaggerated inclinations, if you will, in regard to church discipline. The first of these, and perhaps the most prevalent in our day, is to neglect the idea of church discipline altogether so that members of the church actually can live in open sin and that there are no consequences for that. And so the church itself is actually gradually led astray because church discipline is neglected altogether. But it is true that perhaps especially in our Reformed churches, church discipline can be at times practiced in a way that is severe or severely unbiblical. As much stock as we put in the various steps of church discipline, for those of you who know, of course, we talk about three different steps of church discipline. And I'm going to argue in a moment that Matthew 18 actually says there's at least four. But we talk about the three steps of church discipline. And very often, the way in which these things are dealt with, they're dealt with in a very mangled order. And so I'm going to be approaching the subject this evening from what I hope is a very pastorally helpful perspective. It's going to be very practical, and if you're a note taker, I just say keep that pen handy, and you might want two sheets for this, okay? That doesn't mean we're going to take a long time. But as we look at Christian discipline, we actually see that Matthew 18 is a chapter that is devoted entirely to this subject. That should be the first indication that we've got something skewed about our thinking. Because when we think church discipline passage, we go to verse 15. But that means that we're completely missing verses 1 through 14, verses which have a very important place in this discussion. And so what I want to do between this evening and, Lord willing, next Sunday evening is lay out what I see as four different levels or four different stages, if you will, of church discipline that I believe are here for us in Matthew chapter 18. And the first of these, this is a topic, again, that kind of gets swept under the rug, but church discipline actually begins at an intimately personal level. It begins with self-discipline. That's what Jesus is actually teaching the disciples here. He segues from this conversation about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he calls this little child to him. He uses this little child as his teaching prop, if you will. I say that without intending to demean the child or Jesus' intention. But he aims to teach the disciples a lesson, and he's teaching the disciples something about the preciousness of children and especially about the simplicity of a child. OK, so we don't need to recap that. That's this morning. And he's pointing out that this is really those of whom the kingdom of heaven consists. The kingdom of heaven is not made up of a bunch of ivory tower theologians seated around a nice conference table, hammering out fine points of doctrine. But more characteristic of the kingdom of heaven are simple-minded people in the best way possible. Simple, simply receiving the gospel message, Christ alone for your sins, Christ alone for your forgiveness, Christ alone for your life. But he moves in a very interesting and unexpected direction. As he continues speaking, he talks about the blessedness of those who welcome a little child like this one in his name, and the fact that that is actually tantamount to receiving Jesus himself. But then he says in verse 6, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, we can't move further without noticing the severe denunciation of Jesus against those who snare or cause others to stumble. The word cause to stumble, or rather cause to sin here in verse 6, is actually what I would call the theme of this passage. And it's repeated, I believe, five different times. The word is scandalizo. You might not be shocked to hear that we get our word scandal from the words scandalizo, okay? And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying those who scandalize these little ones, not just children now, but disciples in general, Christians, those who believe in Christ, those who cause them to stumble, those who cause them to become ensnared in sin, that the case with them is a terrible case indeed. That it would be better for such a person to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I hope, if nothing else, this drives home for us the importance of church discipline. You see, if we allow such a person as this, and let us be honest, any one of us has the potential, the latent potential, to be one such as this. But if we allow a person such as this loose in our midst, so to speak, free to follow his or her way, free to deceive, whether it's through false teaching or it could be even, as is so commonly the case, it seems nowadays, to abuse in some way people within the church, children perhaps within the church. If we allow such a person to continue forward in that pattern of sin, snaring and tempting others and drawing them to their ruin, we have a very, very bad situation on our hands. We must practice church discipline, not least of all for the good of every single member of this body, not least of all for the youngest, the most guileless, the most innocent. Forgive me for using that term. I know we don't think that way as Reformed believers, but there's a certain reality to it. The most gullible, the most easily taken. We must not let these ones be drawn aside. Jesus says, verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin." Again, this, think of the woes that he denounces on the Pharisees. This is an oracle of judgment. This is an oracle of grief. This is an oracle, a pronouncement that should cause us to tremble. He says such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And now he moves into the importance of discipline and specifically of self-discipline. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus actually talking about here? He's talking about the severity of sin. He's talking about the actual nature of sin. He's saying that the deadly nature of sin, the damnable nature of sin, of an unrepentant pattern of sin, the damnable nature of it is such that it would actually be better for you to be maimed. It would be better for you or I to lop off the hand that causes us to offend, to lop off the eye that continually leads us into lust, or to chop off the foot that continually aids us in our pursuit of whatever a particular sin may be under discussion. And he's saying, you cannot be too radical when you are dealing with sin. Because sin is like cancer. Sin is a rot. Sin is aptly captured in that old saying, one bad apple rots the whole barrel. Well, one sin left to have free rein in our lives. We might justify it, right? We might say, you know, I've grown in grace. I've grown under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. I've overcome this pattern of sin in my life, and I've overcome this pattern of sin in my life. I've moved beyond this sinful habit in my life. But we might begin to justify one sin, and we might like to keep it as our pet. Maybe we put it in the closet when guests come over. We like to hide it from view, but we're secretly feeding it. We're giving it oxygen. We're allowing it to breathe and to move. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. Because one sin left in health, fed, nurtured, has the power to destroy a life eternally. One sin has that power. Sin has that hardening effect in our lives. And so we must develop an awareness of our peculiar vulnerabilities. Now, how many of you know that the area in which you are prone to sin may be different than the area in which your neighbor is prone to sin, which might still be different than the person sitting next to you in the pew? You see, it is true that each one of us may find ourselves enticed to particular habits of sin. Whether anybody had to teach us that, for some, there's just that natural inclination, or perhaps through the practice a particular kind of influence to which we've been exposed, or perhaps simply through habitual walking in that particular sin. There are areas in which each one of us is particularly vulnerable, and we need to become aware of where our vulnerabilities lie. Because we cannot afford to feed, we cannot afford to dwell in peace with our sin. One minister that I know, he used the illustration of a pet snake. A pet python. Now, if you have a pet python, I pray for your soul. I don't understand snake people. I think snakes are good outside. But be it as it may. You take a python into your home, and you buy the python as a young python. It is a small python, and it has no real power to do damage to you. So you maybe begin to grow rather close to this snake, and perhaps it begins to sleep coiled up at the bottom of your bed. I hope not. I hope not. But as that snake continues to grow, you continue to feed it, time continues to pass, that snake gets stronger. And the danger is ever growing that one night you're going to wake up and that python is going to be around you in a death grip, crushing you, depriving you of your very life. My dear brothers and sisters, friends, that's sin. That's the power, that's the potential of sin in our lives. And so a biblical theology of Christian discipline must begin with self-discipline. You know better than anybody else in this room what sins you struggle with. And if you find that you're struggling with a pattern of sin and you are not gaining any traction in it, maybe you need to take the radical step of involving another person. Maybe you need to reach out to a Christian brother or a Christian sister and ask them for help. Maybe you need to seek the help of a biblical counselor and get help there. Maybe you need to reach out to an elder of the church and seek help there. Do not suffocate in silence. Do not play with your sin. It will consume you. We must learn to grow in self-discipline. But then secondly, we have held out for us the personal pursuit of reconciliation. And we see this, this is now where we get into verse 15 and following. But first, we want to consider the preface, because there is this strange parable, right? Well, it's not strange to us. In fact, it's a precious parable. It's a parable that we probably were introduced to as children. And yet, maybe we're inclined to lift this parable up out of its context. Maybe we're inclined to actually miss the very point of the parable itself in verses 10 through 14. But what we see in verses 10 through 14 really is a display of the heart of our Father in heaven. Do you want to know how your Father in heaven views you? Well, here's a hint. Read this parable, because it's all laid out for us here. First of all, we see His heart for the lost sheep. We see the way in which He pursues the lost sheep. Now, let's note that in order for a sheep to be lost, it first has to be found, right? It has to actually belong to the flock. There was once, according to this parable, a flock that consisted of how many sheep? 100, right? But one day, one of those sheep goes missing. And what we see is the heart of the Father in the pursuit of this one sheep. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Is this our heart? Elders, my dear brothers, is this our heart? Is it not true that perhaps we face a temptation when one goes missing to minister a little bit more faithfully to the 99? It's easier, isn't it? Because after all, who knows what happens when we go seeking number 100? We may face opposition. We may have uncomfortable conversations. This may actually even open up a road that we really don't want to go down. And yet, the heart of the Father is to leave the 99 and to seek the 100, that one that is missing. But secondly, we see the heart of the Father manifest in the joy of the shepherd finding the sheep. Verse 13, and if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. How does the Father think about straying Christians? Backslidden Christians. Christians who've maybe fallen away from church attendance. Christians who perhaps are growing relaxed in their Christian lives and beginning to indulge things that they wouldn't have indulged previously. How does the Father feel about them? Well, the Father is filled with joy when He finds that straying sinner. Not stern, rebuking, but receiving freely, openly, and with joy, celebrating the discovery, the rediscovery of this sheep. And then verse 14, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. You see, we don't only see his pursuit of the lost sheep and his joy in the recovery of the lost sheep, but we also see he makes provision for the recovery of the lost sheep. That's the connection, you see, with what follows. That's the connection now with this process of discipline that begins with one-on-one interaction and moves, in the case that there is no repentance, ultimately to the point of what we call excommunication. What ought to be foremost, what ought to be the driving idea behind this, is the heart of the Father. You see, church discipline isn't about a power trip with a spiritual rod. Church discipline isn't intended to make a name for that one person so everybody says, ooh, I don't want to be like them. But faithful church discipline is at the very heart of the gospel. It's Jesus seeking straying sinners. We're going to stop here for tonight, actually, because I want that to be the note that we take away as we begin to think about church discipline. That at the very heart of church discipline is this idea: the Father, our Father in heaven, the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He has given us this process, this Christian of Christian discipline, in order to recover those who are straying. And I wonder sometimes if our lack of success in this way as churches is not an indication that perhaps we're pursuing it in a wrong way. Now, the outcome is only in the Lord's hands. Let's grant that. But how many of us, and how many times have we had the privilege of witnessing one who actually had moved to the final step of discipline, or for that matter, somebody who was at some point in that sequence of steps was actually recovered and brought back into the fold and was actually renewed unto repentance? Now, we can't produce the fruit of repentance in the heart. Only the Lord can do that. But you see, when we use the means that the Lord has given us, we ought to expect, we ought to prayerfully expect, that those who are actually straying are going to be recovered. That they're going to be brought back. So you see, church discipline, it's not a dirty word. It's not a dirty phrase. It's not an ugly phrase. It is true that Christian discipline is often painful. It's true that it is often difficult, but it's not ugly and it's not evil. It's rather God's ordained means for restoring health to the body of believers as a whole, but also seeking and drawing back those individuals who have wandered from the fold. May God make us a church that's characterized, first of all, by the grace of self-discipline, and who understand church discipline, and who are characterized by the Father's heart, in order that we may practice this Christian disciplinary process purely and to His honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your church, and especially that You are the supreme head of Your church. That You have given us Your Spirit, that You have given us Your Word, that You raise up for us elders and deacons in order to serve in a governing capacity in Your church. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would really search our hearts in regard to this matter of church discipline. We pray that we would see more clearly Your heart in this regard, in this matter from Scripture, and that we as a congregation might grow in the practice of church discipline, that it may be carried out in such a way that you would be glorified and that straying sinners would be renewed unto repentance. For we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.